magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Wednesday. It's March 11th, 2015. And Jason, not that I've ever done this before, but I'm going to put you on the spot.
Okay.
Why is reading the book of Isaiah like reading today's newspaper? And what benefit is there in studying this great book of the Bible?
Well, given that I've just been reading it like crazy, we're in the middle of, in the middle would be the wrong way of putting it, but we're in the tentative steps of walking through the book of Isaiah as a church, chapter by chapter, sometimes two chapters together. We did three and four this last week, because four only has six verses, but we're taking this kind of grand moment to begin to go through the prophetic book, one of the most powerful books in the Bible, because it is all about what God's going to do, what God continues to do, what God said he was going to do, and the coming of Christ in the midst of all of this. So the book of Isaiah is, it's a kind of a daunting task. I mean, we were thinking about it, even if we did a chapter every week, that's 66 weeks, mm-hmm. which is pretty, I mean, then you throw Easter in there and Christmas and that. I mean, it's a year and a half in the life of a church, but I think that it's going to be incredibly beneficial, because there are so many things that the book of Isaiah says. Now, we have to be real careful with the book of Isaiah, because we don't want to read Isaiah as though into politics. We want to be careful not to read Isaiah into politics, because the message of Isaiah is a message to Israel, but Israel then can be also read as God's elect people and the church. So Isaiah's message is to the church. And so a lot of the things that were happening then, or, you know, a fair amount of Isaiah is about what future things are going to happen because of what God's people are reaping, because of the ways that they're conducting themselves and the ways that they're encountering culture, look and feel a lot like the things that we deal with today.
You were talking about it, even the judgments that are coming, like God's forewarning, and there's going to be discipline, and there will mm-hmm. be a response to the poor choices or the
direction. This past weekend I talked about judgments and warnings, and oftentimes when we receive judgments and warnings, they're places of fear. They're places where we oftentimes can feel fear. You have a doctor's appointment and you've been just feeling a pain in your back, or maybe you've been having chest pains, and you coming to this doctor's appointment, you feel like, is it going to be bad? I mean, is it going to be a heart attack? Is it going to be something happening? I mean, maybe you're going to receive a grade, an evaluation, and you've studied hard for a test and you're worried, did I do good or not do good? Maybe it's a six-month checkup for coming back again for cancer. We have a friend of ours in Peoria whose daughter has been cancer-free for a number of years, but every 6 months they have to go back for these scans, and it's always a time of kind of heightened emotion. Even though they believe that God's got it covered, there's still some heightened kind of human emotions that happen in those. So warnings and judgments can oftentimes be places where we are humanly feeling fear, feeling anxiety. And yet I would contend that places of warnings and judgments are actually invitations towards grace. And I think that while I preach that out of Isaiah chapter 3 and 4, I think that that is the message of the book of Isaiah. As God is saying, these things are coming and this is going to happen. And God doesn't say it like, these things are going to happen because I just want to get rid of you. He's saying, these things are going to happen because I want to refine you so that you can be the people that I called. You can be the thing that I saw in you. When way back in the Exodus, when I called you forth out of Egypt, you can be actually that thing that I saw. And isn't that what the story of Exodus, we're going through in our Bible study fellowship, the life of Moses. So we've been going through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. We'll be into Deuteronomy here shortly. But as we're going through that and we're watching how God walks along with the people of Israel, it's very interesting to see, because the people of Israel don't change much. They continue to grumble. They continue to complain. And God continues to adjust how he interacts with that. You know, first he just says, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. And then he starts saying, now you're going to make tassels, and you're going to take that thing and you're going to pound it out and put it by the altar. He starts to give them very physical reminders that I am with you, because me telling you I'm with you doesn't seem to be enough. So now I'm going to give you physical kind of reminders to help you to understand that I'm with you. In fact, we just talked this week about in Numbers with the bronze snake, where the people of Israel again grumble and complain. And so fiery serpents come and they bite the children of Israel, and some of them pass away. And God says, cast out of bronze a snake and put it on a pole and lift it up high. And those of us who are in Christ, we can see that, and we know that that's synonymous for Christ. It was a point where God said, when you get bit, when that happens, come here and you'll receive healing by faith. By faith what? By faith, by grace. And why were you What's the serpent? Well, the serpent was synonymous for sin, correct? So this thing lifted up was a likeness of human flesh, a likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus lifted up, and it was a place of great healing by faith and grace. And so the picture has always been of God offering his people grace, which would be a picture of a greater grace through Jesus Christ.
So
it's kind of a long way around, right?
Well, say somebody's thinking, oh, shoot, if I've missed the first 3 weeks of the study of Isaiah, is it still something I can come and partake of or learn from?
Sure. You can jump in anywhere because it's God's Word. It's living and active. Now, what we're really doing in Isaiah is such a powerful book. There's so much happening that there's no possible way in every Sunday in a chapter we can accomplish everything that the chapter lays before us to accomplish. So we've really left a lot of the historical kind of narrative behind right now. And we are just concentrating on spiritually what is God saying. And then how does it apply to us today? And how does it apply to us in Christ? Because the Old Testament is all about Christ. It was interesting. I was watching a panel discussion a number of weeks ago. Took a little break from doing radio. And so during that time, I've been boning up on some other things. And I was watching a panel discussion on preaching Christ in the Old Testament. And they had Don Carson, who's a professor at Trinity Divinity School up north. And one of the questions was, could you preach the book of Isaiah and not mention the New Testament, not end with Christ? And Don Carson, in his very kind of scholarly way, he goes, egads, but why would you want to? which is exactly the message. Why would you want to? Because what's happening in the book of Isaiah is a foreshadow of the things that are going to come. In fact, once we get to chapter 6, when Isaiah gets called, Isaiah almost exclusively begins to preach the Messiah in very definite terms. Now, there are hints of the Messiah. I mean, the day of the Lord coming, and what does this day of the Lord look like? And what is these edges of redemption and grace that Isaiah is talking about? But I know you want me to talk about 3, which I preached on Sunday, but I'd rather talk about 1.
Well, and I also want to say, was it Moeller or MacArthur or somebody that said if they ever looked back at their preaching, one of their regrets was starting the book of Isaiah, and you knew this going in.
Yeah. That was I was actually at a conference early in the year, and during the panel discussion, John MacArthur was sitting there, and they went around the room and they said, what's one thing you did and you regretted once you started? And one of the guys said, oh, you know, we launched this thing and we did it and we realized how much bigger it was and we were ill-equipped to do it. And John MacArthur, you know, he's a teacher extraordinaire, and he goes, oh, that time I started Isaiah. and I'm the guy sitting in the crowd going, I'm about to start Isaiah, which led me to this really interesting quote that I loved. I put it on the wall in my office by R.C. Sproul. And Sproul says, even though I often feel very inadequate, I'm fully and completely confident in the power of the Word. The Word is not going to return void. When I preach the Scriptures week in and week out in an expository manner, people may not remember what I preached several weeks ago, but there still is a cumulative effect that's building up in their lives. The power of the Word is what changes and transforms the hearts of people. So, yes, I feel wholly inadequate for the job of preaching Isaiah. Though I would tell you that this past Sunday when I finished preaching and got out of the pulpit and went home, there was a deep satisfaction that I had done what I was called to do. Not an ego kind of like, that was awesome, but it was more like, I did what I was called to do. Mm-hmm. I can kind of close that door. I can close the door on Isaiah 3 and 4, and I feel like I did. There's some days where I'm like, I want to keep peeking in that door because I go, I should have done that.
There's more that could be revealed.
Well, there was just where I thought, like, gosh, I could have. Why didn't I prepare a little better? Why didn't I apply myself to it a little better? Why was I so lazy in doing some of the things that I needed to do? Whereas this past week and the week before, you know, I've really felt that I've come home and felt a satisfaction that I brought what God wanted me to do. In the way that God wanted me to do it, and whatever he's going to do. But I always feel inadequate, and I think that that's just because of the power of God's Word.
And that's kind of what MacArthur was stating, that you can't ever tap into God's Word completely. I mean, there's always, like you have said, like that diamond, there's always other facets.
Sure.
Or, you know, new insights or gleaning different things. I mean, that'll be always ongoing, but it's such a vast book with so many important details that are things that we need to know and experience and then put into our lives. So was he overwhelmed? Did he finish the book of Isaiah?
No, he didn't.
Okay, so he kind of said, okay, I think I...
He started and then he stopped. I think he made it to chapter 5 and then he stopped. Yeah. I'll be starting. I'm at chapter 5 this week, and so if I can make it to 6, 7, and 8, I'll be feeling pretty good. But, you know, I think that it's just that it's God's Word, and so it's living and it's active. I think I tweeted this or posted on Facebook. The reason that we have so much trouble reading the Bible is because we can't just read the Bible. It involves us reading, and then we have to listen because the Bible is speaking. Mm-hmm. And so this isn't like a rote exercise. I'm not getting up on a Sunday morning and presenting a speech. You know, that there's preparation that happens and there are notes, but there's spaces there. And I want to arrive saying, God, this all belongs to you. Hide me behind your word. This all belongs to you. And please derail me wherever you want to derail me, because this is your word and you know far more about it than I know. I'm wholly inadequate. You know, I feel like, I don't know what Disney movie it was, but it was The Little Son. I think it was the Disney movie with King Arthur, and he goes and he's just a little boy and it's this huge sword and he picks it up and it weighs too much and it falls over and knocks him. I mean, it's just, it weighs more than what you can even bear and handle. And yet God says it's not your strength that will lift it. It's not your strength that will wield it. It's mine. And so allowing God to do that. And so the book of Isaiah has been really quite instructive in terms of that. And chapter 1 is really fascinating to me. Chapter 1 is, it begins and it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So it lists the kings there because the kings are going to frame the 50 or so years of ministry that Isaiah is going to do. And it says the vision that Isaiah, now we call this first part here, verse 1 in chapter 1, we call this a superscription. And the superscription helps us to understand who wrote the book, why they wrote the book, when they wrote the book, the purpose of the book, the purpose of the writing. Now, Isaiah actually has two superscriptions, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 2. And the reason for that is chapter 1, the vision that he receives in chapter 1 lays out the entire book. It lays out the big picture. It tells us that Isaiah wrote this book. But then chapter 2's superscription, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that tells us that now it is the vision specific to chapter 2. This is now a specific vision. So we have two kind of superscriptions. One is kind of the covering of the entire book. The other one is the seam that now binds the book together. And it says in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give, O ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Heartbreaking words. And this is the God, the author of the universe, the God of all things. And he's saying, my children that I brought up. When he says I brought up, that's an allusion to the Exodus. I brought up, I brought them out. And these children, they don't know me. They don't look at, he's saying a donkey knows its owner. These guys are dumber than donkeys. An ox knows its owner. These guys are dumber than oxes. He's saying they don't know me. They don't understand. Now,
kind of reminds me of Jesus claiming, like, the sheep know my voice, kind of
right, exactly.
Being familiar of this very passage.
And what's fascinating here is that this is, the beginning of the book of Isaiah begins in a time when Israel would be considered to be very prosperous. Things would appear to have been going really well. And so God comes in the midst of this. Look at, the question for many of us would be, is there more danger on the top of the mountain when blessings are flowing, or when we're in the valley, when our eyes are on God? I think the danger for us is on the mountain, because that's when we get haughty and prideful. That's when we start to go, oh, the blessings happened, and you start to believe that maybe some of those blessings were because of our work and not solely because of the Lord's work. See, we're in the valley. That's when refining's happening, and that's when we're like, we trust in the Lord, Him, Christ and Him crucified. And so here things are going well, and when things go well, what happens? The Lord says, my people don't even understand. Now, the job of the prophet, the job of Isaiah here with God speaking through him, is to diagnose the present and present a remedy and then patiently wait to see if that prescription is going to be obeyed or if it's going to be ignored. So what does God come to the people and say? Well, you can't really go in order in chapter 1. You actually have to jump ahead a little bit to verse 10. And in verse 10, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, let me tell you what, in the life of the church, if God comes and he calls you the rulers of Sodom, things are not going well.
This is not speaking a blessing on
right,
you.
Right, this is not. There's a few words in the Bible you don't want. Judas, Sodom.
Jezebel.
Few words you don't want ascribed to you as a follower of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. By the way, I love he says, hear the word of the Lord. And when he calls them the rulers of Sodom, I would think he got their attention.
Yeah.
Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So he hits all classes. He says Sodom and Gomorrah. He says every bit of wickedness, Sodom and Gomorrah, both together encapsulate. If you were a person in Jerusalem or Judah at the time and you heard those two words together, that is all wickedness. That would be the heights of wickedness. What to me is the multitudes of your sacrifices? Listen to this. This is just heartbreaking, says the Lord. He says, what to me is the... He's saying, what are your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offering. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Look at, he's saying, I cannot endure your iniquity as you come before me in your solemn assembly. He's saying, you come and you look so churchy, but you know what? You have iniquity in your heart and you know it and you still come. And you don't come in repentance. You come in kind of this quiet bravado of like, I'm so religious. And he says, your new moon and your appointed feast. By the way, the new moon was ascribed to the Lord, and it was the Lord's feast. But here, the Lord is saying, these aren't my feasts anymore. These are yours, obviously, because you come for your own means and your own desires. These are no longer glorifying to me.
Almost how sometimes Christmas is now celebrated.
Right, exactly. He said, and the Lord goes on to say, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, and spreading out your hands for Israel would have been a significant of praying. He's saying, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. He says, I'm not listening. I'm not listening to you anymore, to your wickedness.
That reminds me of when Moses is on the hillside, right, and he's raising out his arms and they're holding him
and,
up.
And when
power.
He rose his arms, they were winning. Yeah. And when he let his arms down, they were losing. Here, they're raising their arms, but their heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so notice, I mean, even you're doing it. Notice the connection between the Old Testament metaphors and the New Testament metaphors, because Jesus talks about it being the condition of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He says, your hands bear the weight of your sin. Why would you even lift them up to me? He says, but then listen to me. Here comes grace. This is a God of all grace who says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come. Now let us reason together, says the Lord. He says, as far off the range as you are, there is still a pathway of grace towards me, and I'm willing to meet you, and we will reason together. It's almost the words there are like a legal sense. We'll reason together. We'll work this out. I'm willing to do the work here with you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Think of that hymn that says, Jesus paid it all. If you are willing and obedient, listen, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He goes on to talk about the unfaithful city of Jerusalem. He says, how is the faithful city? He says, listen, it's become like a whore. There's murderers. It's become dross. It's mixed with water. Your princes are rebels. Companions are thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. Everyone runs after gifts. It's fatherless. The widows come to them, but nobody cares about the widows, even though I told you to care for the widows. And he says, I'll turn my hand against you. Now see, this is the judgment piece right here. Lord says, this is my warning. This is my judgment. This is what's happening. This is my assessment of the situation. And so this is the big picture, but then he kind of narrows it down if we go back to verse 5. He says, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, he's saying, look, you are sick from the bottoms of your feet to the tops of your head. You cannot do it yourself. You are a mess. You are an absolute mess. How much more of a mess do you have to get? He says, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds, though they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. He says, you're becoming, not only are you wounded, but you're becoming calloused in the middle of that. He says, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. By the way, when they're hearing this, they're looking around and going, no, things look really good.
Mm-hmm.
Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in the vineyard, like a lodge in the cucumber field, like a besieged city. He says, listen, there's this beautiful vineyard, and you're like a broken down shack in the middle of it. You could be a mansion, a beautiful piece of this vineyard, but instead, and the vineyard metaphor is something he's going to carry through all the way into chapter 5 and beyond. But he's saying, look at, you could be so much more, but instead you've chosen to be a ramshackled shack. You've chosen to do that. And you don't have to, because remember what we said in verse 16. Wash yourself, become clean, stop doing evil, stop doing all these things. And he says, I'm going to help you even. Come, let us reason together. Let us figure this out together. This is the God who doesn't have to do that if he doesn't want to, but because he is the God of all grace and the God of all mercy, he meets us where we're at. And by the way, something that blew me away as I was reading this chapter, even now, that the God of all things is willing to meet us in the heart of the worst places. I mean, God is willing to go to the bad side of town. He's willing to go to the room of the alcoholic, the drug dealer, the prostitute, the unbeliever, the sinner, the man who's been rebellious in his life, who's suffered infidelity. You name it, God is willing to go there, because here he says, you're like all of Sodom and all of Gomorrah, yet come, let us reason together. Come. Let my grace be the voice that you will hear. And though you look like scarlet now, I will wash you white as snow. And those of us, again, we mentioned that hymn. Those of us who can sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Those of us with the benefit of the cross read this passage, and we know how that washing happens. We know that God reasoned every problem at the cross. When he said, come, let us reason together, those were those two pieces of wood put together and his son put on it. And he reasoned. By the way, he said, come, let us reason together. But what he really meant is, I'm going to take care of it all.
Mm-hmm.
I am going to turn that which is scarlet white as snow. I'm going to do it all myself and through the work of my son, Jesus.
And the beauty in your example and in the truth here is, it's not that you clean yourself up and when you're ready and you're all perfect, come to me. He's saying, I'll take you as you are. Just turn to me now.
Yeah. You can't get clean. If you could get clean, you'd already be clean. You're not clean. So just come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You don't have any other choice. You might think you do, but you don't have any other choice, because if you did, it would you right now would say, well, it's working out fine. But it's not. So come to Jesus. Let him wash you. Let him clean you. Stop doing evil. Let him do what only he can do.
Jason, in keeping with this theme and this great news message, I'm going to close out with a portion of Jesus Paid It All by Philip Webb, which is just a great reminder for us all, no matter where we're at on our faith journey, to draw on the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him. He's our Redeemer, he's our Savior, and he's our Lord and King and Master as we surrender and submit to him. That's the best decision we can make or will ever make. Mm-hmm. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffo with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day and night.
Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. White as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. hearts white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe.